found it interesting, this headline, U.S. finds Iran-Arafat arms link. This is what we've been talking about, guys. Let me read this to you in case you missed it. American and Israeli intelligence officials have concluded that Yasser Arafat has forged a new alliance with Iran that involves Iranian shipments of heavy weapons and millions of dollars to Palestinian groups that are waging guerrilla warfare against Israel. The partnership, officials said, was arranged in a clandestine meeting in Moscow, there's the Russia connection, last May between two top aides to Arafat and Iranian government officials. The meeting took place while Arafat was visiting President Vladimir Putin of Russia, according to a senior Israeli security official who declined to describe the precise nature of their information. But here we see what we've talked about in one of our sessions here, Ezekiel chapter 38, of these Arab nations around Israel linking themselves with Russia in an attempt to come against the nation of Israel. Guys, we are living in the last days. Last week, we finished our series, Are You Concerned About the Future? Looking at Jesus' message to his disciples there in Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus told his disciples of events that would be happening on the earth prior to his return. And we noted really that the series was an indicator to us that we are living in the latter days. That the things that Jesus described would be taking place in those days are happening now, and we see the frequency and the intensity of them increasing has been seen in the history of mankind. Tonight is kind of a bonus study, if you would. You see, in the passage that we are going to look at tonight, in fact, you can turn to Luke chapter 17. In this passage, we see an interesting thing concerning the last days. An interesting thing that Jesus says, he describes that these days would be like the days of Noah, but also like the days of Lot. Luke 17, I'm going to begin reading in verse 22. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there,' but do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate and they drank and they married wives and they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate and they drank and they bought and they sold and they planted and they built, but on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Jesus says here that the days prior to his coming are going to be like the days of Noah, that they will be like the days of Lot. Noah and Lot are both good examples of last days believers, because both of these men lived at a time and in a place that received a severe judgment from God. Noah lived in a world that had grown so wicked that God declared that he was going to destroy it with the flood. And Lot lived in a city that had become so perverse that God decided to destroy it with fire. Both of these men were last days believers, living in a time before the judgment of God came upon their cultures. Both of them were saved. Both of them are described in the Bible as being just men, but that is where the comparison ends. You see, Noah is listed in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. He is mentioned there in that group of people that showed great faith and did great exploits because of their faith in the Lord. Lot, though, was given no such honor. Tonight, I want us to contrast these two men, Noah and Lot, and see what is different about these two men so that one of them is listed there in the hall of faith, Noah, and the other is described as a saved soul but a wasted life, that being Lot. First of all, let's look at Noah. Turn with me over to Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to ask you to turn a few places tonight. Genesis chapter 6, first book of the Bible, 6th chapter. And we read, the scene is described, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But then we read in verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now Noah was also a sinner. Noah was not a perfect man. He was a sinner like the rest of the people living on planet Earth. And the Bible declares that the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sins will surely die. So Noah deserved to die like the rest of the world. But we read here in verse 8 that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I love this phrase. Noah found grace in God's eyes. When the rest of the world turned their backs on the Lord and wandered far from the Lord, Noah turned to the Lord and found grace in his eyes. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on Genesis, put it this way, God looks down upon those with an eye of favor who sincerely look up to him with an eye of faith. And that's what Noah did. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace is unmerited or undeserved favor from God. It means that God looks favorably upon your life even though you don't deserve it. That even when you deserve the worst, God looks upon you and he desires to work favorably, to show grace, unmerited favor on your behalf. And so the first thing that we want to note about Noah is that he was a recipient of God's grace. Now the next thing we want to note is the result of having received that grace. Now I want you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. All the way to the other side, Hebrews, right after James, chapter 11, that great hall of faith. And there's three things that we want to note, two in this passage and one in 2 Peter about Noah. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, and prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. The first thing that we note here in Hebrews chapter 11 about Noah is that Noah walked by faith, believing in the word of God. God came to Noah, you see, and told him, he gave him a promise that he was going to flood the earth, that water was going to come down out of the sky and cover the earth. Now, Noah lived, understand, during a time when there was this water canopy that covered the earth. It had never rained before, and the earth at this particular time in the days of Noah was kind of a tropical paradise. And there was no rain. There was this canopy, and they hadn't experienced rain, and it was a tropical type of climate. But when God said, Noah, I want you to build a boat because I'm going to flood the earth, Noah didn't question God. Noah didn't ask, how is it going to happen? How are you going to do this? But Noah's attitude was one that I think every single one of us should have. It was one that said, God said it, and I believe it. And that settles it. That was Noah's reaction. That was Noah's faith. You see, although Noah had never seen rain, he believed in the word of God and he acted accordingly. In other words, he was living his life for an event that was to happen in the future, and his life was marked by his faith in the word of God that this event, which wouldn't take place for 120 years, Noah believed that it was a reality. Now, the application for us is this: Jesus has given us a promise. In John chapter 14, he said this to his disciples, and there's an application also in this for us. He says, "I am going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you, but I'm going to return to receive you to myself. I'm going to my Father's house, but I'm coming back and I'm going to take you to be where I am." Now, we need to believe that. We need to believe that word and act accordingly, so that our lives, our priorities, our choices need to be marked by the reality of that event, that we believe that Jesus Christ is coming back for us, and we want to be ready. We want to be watching. We want to be waiting and watching for his return. It was said of the early church, one of the reasons why they were so powerful, one of the reasons why they were used in such a dynamic way, one of the reasons that they turned the world upside down, it was said of them that they were not looking for a cleft in the ground called the grave, but a clearing in the sky called glory. They were not watching for the undertaker, but they were watching for the uppertaker. They weren't waiting to die, in other words, but they were living their lives to the fullest, wanting to make an impact because they were waiting and watching and believing that Jesus could come back at any moment. Joseph Stoll, the president of Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, wrote a great book called Eternity. I encourage you to read it. But in that book, he said this: "When we are consumed with the reality of heaven, Christ is free to consume us on the earth. When we realize that our final gain is there and then, we are free to live for him here and now. When heaven is the transcendent target of our living, then we indeed have the best of both worlds, Christ here and gain there." C.S. Lewis said this: "Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in too. Aim at earth and you will get neither." Noah was a man who was living for heaven. He was a man who was believing in the word of God. So the first thing that we see is he was a man of faith. The second thing that we see here is that Noah moved with godly fear. Now, the Bible declares that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but it also says that the fear of man is a snare. Now, the fear of God means that we have an utter dread of doing anything that would displease him. Because we love him so much, we don't want to do anything that's going to hurt him. A bunch of teenagers were out playing miniature golf one night, and a kid from their school came cruising up, and he said, "Hey, there's a party over at Joe's house, and there's a couple kegs, and some guys got some pot. You know, why don't you come?" And this group of 10 or 15 kids all said, "Oh, sounds great, let's go." All except for one girl named Kathy. She said, "I'm not going." And Joe, or this kid, said to her, "What, are you afraid, Kathy, that your dad's going to hurt you if he finds out that you went?" And she said, "No, I'm afraid that it would hurt him if he found out that I went." That's that fear of the Lord. It's that sense of, I love God so much that I don't want to do anything that's going to hurt him, anything that's going to cause displeasure to come to him. And so it's walking there in a reverence, in a sense that not I'm afraid that, you know, he's going to take the bat to me, but I'm just in that sense of, I don't want to displease him. I love him. I don't want to cause any, you know, pain to come to him. Now, in any given situation, we are going to be led and motivated by one of these two things: either the fear of man or the fear of God. We are going to ask ourselves in any situation, "What do you think, Lord, concerning this opportunity or concerning this thing that I'm being invited to take part in? What do you think, Lord? What should I do? How is this going to affect you?" Or we're going to ask ourselves, "What will they think? What will they think if I don't go? What will they think if I don't do that? What will they think if I do make a stand?" One of those two things is always going to be motivating us. the fear of God or the fear of man. But know this, if you are worrying about what people think, it will trip you up. It will knock you down. But if you are worrying, if you are concerned more, though, about what God thinks, it will bring strength to you. It will strengthen you. So Noah moved with godly fear. He wasn't worried about what the people thought of him. Noah went against the grain. Noah swam against the tide. He lived in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, and yet he loved God. He lived in a time when it wasn't popular to believe in God or to walk with God or to stand for God, but Noah was a faithful man. He stood against the grain. He went against the tide. You see, it's easy to be a Christian when Christianity is in fashion. It's easy to be a Christian when you're around Christian people. It's easy to be a Christian in the church pew. It's easy to be a Christian when it's the in thing and the popular thing, but it is a evidence of a strong faith and resolution to swim against the stream, to go against the grain. And in this day and age, we need people. The church needs from people who are going to stand up and say, I'm going to quit going in the way of the world. I'm going to go against the tide. I'm going to walk in the opposite direction. I am going to be different. Love the story of a young boy by the name of Danny. He was a seventh grader at a public middle school. And Danny was a believer in Jesus Christ. In fact, Danny loved Jesus Christ with all of his heart. So much so that he just wanted to be bold for the Lord all the time. So there at his public school, he would carry his Bible with him to school every single day. He'd stick it right there on his desk, right there out in the open. Well, in that first semester of his seventh grade class, his science teacher was an atheist. And his sole mission, he thought, was to persuade everyone in the class that God did not exist, that the world evolved, that creation was nothing but a hoax. And so he told the class on that very first day, for any of you who believe in God and believe in creation, I just want you to know that by the end of this class, I'm going to prove to you that is not true. And so all semester long, the teacher went for it. And every single day he would look at Danny and he'd see Danny with his Bible there on his desk, and he knew he wasn't getting through to this young man. And so he would make little stabs at him, but Danny would write in his papers and he would talk about God and creation. And the teacher was getting frustrated because he knew he wasn't getting through to this young man. And so finally on the last day of the semester, when he realized he hadn't gotten through, he came before the class and he said, Danny, you still believe in God and in creation, don't you? Yes, sir, Danny said, I do. And the teacher said, okay, well, Danny, I'm going to give you the opportunity today to prove that God exists, that creation is real. And the teacher reached into his desk and he pulled out an egg and he looked at the class and he said, class, what is this? And they said, an egg, sir. And then he looked at Danny, he said, Danny, what is this? And Danny said, it's an egg, sir. And then he said to Danny, he said, okay, Danny, here's the test. Here's the proof. I want you to pray. He says, I'm going to take this egg and I'm going to drop it on the ground. And I want you to pray that if your God is really real, that he won't allow this egg to break when it hits this cement floor. And Danny thought for a minute and he said, okay, I'd like to pray out loud. The teacher said, fine. And so Danny stood up and he prayed and he said, dear God, creator of the heavens and the earth, I pray that when my teacher drops that egg and when it hits the floor, I pray that it will break into 1,000 pieces and that my teacher will drop dead on the spot. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the teacher looked at Danny and he looked at that egg. He looked back at Danny and he looked at that egg. And he walked over to his desk, he opened it up, he put the egg in, and he said, class dismissed. And that very day, several of Danny's friends gave their lives to Jesus Christ. Because of that young man, a little seventh grader who said, I'm going to go against the grain. I'm going to swim against the tide. I'm going to not be afraid of men, but I'm going to walk in that fear of God. Danny, like Noah, moved with a godly fear. And the fear of the Lord brings strength instead of the fear of man bringing a snare. So first of all, we see of Noah that he was a man of faith. He was a man that moved with godly fear. And the third thing that we want to note of him, turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. A couple books to your right. In 2 Peter chapter 2, the Lord is talking here about the judgment that is going to come upon false teachers. That he isn't going to spare those who rip off his people and deceive the flock of God. But in verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 2, it says, "And he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." The third thing that we want to see here about Noah is that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. For 120 years, as Noah was building that boat, he was preaching and calling people to repent, to turn from their sins, to turn to God that he might show grace and favor upon them. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and you know what? We are to be preachers of righteousness as well. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Guys, the world that we live in is falling apart. But we have a hope. Why? Why do we have a hope? It's because we know the Lord. And although we may not know what the future holds, we know Him who holds the future. We have a hope. People today are hopeless, but we who are believers have a hope because Jesus Christ is coming back again. Noah preached for 120 years. Picture the scene. Here's people, they've never seen rain. They've never even heard of such a thing as a flood. And they see Noah. He starts building this boat, and it's this humongous thing. And they come walking by. "Noah, what are you doing?" "I'm building a boat." "Well, why are you doing that? We're not anywhere near any water. Why are you building a boat here?" "Well, God's going to bring water out of the sky. He's going to flood the earth because of men's sin." People would have thought he was crazy. I'm sure that they laughed at him. I'm sure that, you know, sometimes families would say, "Hey, what do you want to do today?" "Oh, let's go see how crazy Noah's doing. Let's go make fun of him." And so they'd take the kids and they'd cruise over and they'd look at Noah and, you know, make fun of him for a while and then go off somewhere else. He was ridiculed, but for 120 years, he was a preacher of righteousness. He kept working and he kept preaching. How many converts did he have after 120 years? Seven. Seven people. Only eight human beings were on that ark: Noah and his family. May we be as faithful to share the Lord in this day. And so Noah, this man who was a man of faith, believing the word of God, this man who was a man who moved with godly fear, not moving in the fear of man, but moving in the fear of God, and this man who was a preacher of righteousness is listed in the hall of faith. He has a glorious entrance, and so should we. And so I ask you tonight to consider, are you a Noah? Are you one who is walking in faith, believing that Jesus is coming back? Moving with godly fear, a preacher of righteousness. Well, let's consider now Lot in our contrast, who is not listed in the hall of faith. In fact, Lot's epitaph could read, "A saved soul, but a wasted life." Lot's story begins, and you can actually stay right here. I'm going to make reference to some scriptures that you can look up later, but we're going to kind of trace through his life. I'm going to just kind of throw some episodes out. But his story really begins in Genesis chapter 12. It's when God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he tells Abraham, "I'm going to lead you to this land of promise, and I'm going to make of you, Abraham, a great nation. I'm going to make of your descendants like the sand and like the stars." And when Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, Lot went with him. And it was the grace of God. Lot also found grace in the eyes of the Lord, because when Abraham left, Lot went with him, and God allowed Lot to tag along. The Lord permitted Lot to go with Abraham, and that was grace. And Lot was blessed immensely because of his linkage to Abraham, and that also was grace. And like Abraham, Lot believed in Jehovah God. And for that reason, he's referred to here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 as a just man, as a righteous man. He had faith in the Lord, but that's about as far as it went for Lot. You see, Abraham was called the friend of God, but Lot held no such title. Abraham, like Noah, walked with God, but Lot radically backslid. And I want us to consider the steps to Lot's backsliding. First of all, if you're taking notes, the first thing that happened to Lot is Lot was attracted to the world. You see, at the end of Genesis chapter 12, a famine hits. And Abraham goes down to Egypt there. He kind of, you know, has a little lapse of faith and he thinks, you know, there's no food here, but I know there's food in Egypt. I'm going to go down to Egypt. Egypt is always representative of the world. And so he goes down there, takes Lot with him. When they're there, he soon realized that it was a horrible mistake for them to be there, and so they left. And then as they were heading on their way and they were back on the path and going in the direction that God wanted them to go, it says that there was a dispute between the servants of Lot and the servants of Abraham. So much so that Abraham comes to Lot and says, you know what, we need to split up, Lot. We need to go in opposite directions. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to let you choose which direction that you want to go. And in Genesis chapter 13, verse 10, it says this about Lot. That Lot lifted his eyes and he saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and that it was like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Notice that last phrase. Abraham says, Lot, you can choose. And Lot looks over and he looks at the plains there towards Sodom. And what does he say? It was like the land of Egypt. Egypt at that time was the place. It was the capital of all wealth, luxury, power, but also of perversion. And I want you to listen close. Lot's problem began when he went down to Egypt there with Abraham. As he goes down to Egypt with Abraham, and he's in that place, a seed is planted in Lot's heart for the world. And although Lot left Egypt, Egypt never left Lot. The craving in his heart never died. Now, Lot didn't crave Ur of the Chaldees, and that was a very fancy place too. When he left that, it was behind him. But something happened. He goes down to Egypt, and when he leaves Egypt, it's still within him. It's there in his heart, this craving, this enticement, this desire for the things of the world. And the first opportunity that Lot gets to make a choice to choose where he's going to go, he looks at this place that's just like Egypt and says, that's where I want to go. That's where I want to live. Because in Lot's heart, a seed was planted for the things of the world. A craving was birthed that would only grow over time, and it would lead to his demise. Many believers today are following in Lot's sandals. There in their hearts, a seed has been planted for the things of the world. And they begin to water that seed. They allow it to take root within their hearts through secret fantasies and through little compromises. And those secret fantasies turn into secret sins. Maybe it's a little glance at porn on the internet. Maybe it's a drink out with some friends. Maybe it's a little sample of some type of drug substance. Maybe it's they start listening once again to secular music and they begin to rationalize and say, it's no big deal. You know, I'm nothing like, you know, those guys. I mean, they're really heathens and I'm nothing like that. And they begin to rationalize, oh, it's not a big deal. And God forgives me anyway. It really doesn't matter. And suddenly the life that they once left behind is staring them in the rearview mirror, looking more appealing than ever. And that craving for the things of the world begins to overtake any longing and any desire that they have for the things of the Lord. Any desire and any craving that they have for the things of heaven. And I've seen young people Young people who have grown up in Christian homes do the same thing. And it all starts with this curiosity, with this sense of feeling like, you know, I'm missing out on something. I look at my friends and I think that they're having so much fun. When I was a freshman in high school, let's say you young people listen. And I regret this to this very day. I was a Christian, you see, when I went to high school. But when I went to high school, my mentality was, I want to survive. I don't want to fall. I don't want to compromise. I wasn't at all thinking about how God might want to use me and the impact that I got. My whole mentality was, I just want to get through this as I went to a public high school. And my freshman year, when people would come and I would get invited because I was on the baseball team and I was an athlete, I'd get invited to parties and that type of thing. And I'd always tell people, oh, I don't go to parties. I'm a Christian. Well, guess what? After my freshman year, I never got invited to another party because they knew where I stood. But here's the thing. In my junior year, when I went through a time where I was really struggling in my faith, I was hoping that they would invite me to some parties, but they didn't. And God was gracious to me. God spared me in that. But in my heart at that particular time, there was a craving, a curiosity that, you know, I wonder what it's really like. I wonder what they're really experiencing. I wonder if it's as fun as it seems like. And I, through the grace of God, was able to miss out on most of that. But I've seen young people who have went to that curiosity. That seed that gets planted within them in a movie, in a magazine, through some music, through a friend, at a party, whatever it might be. And all of a sudden, it's a craving that begins to build within their heart. And they start craving to experience a little bit more of the world, failing to realize that their flesh is drawn toward those things. Your flesh craves the things of the world. And I've seen Christian young men and women fall big time. I've seen young men, and it started with a little glance of a magazine of pornography, and it ended up with a prostitute in a hotel room, almost destroying a marriage and destroying a life. I've seen it happen. Listen, we are in a battle, the Bible says, against the world, against the flesh, and against the devil. And the devil will use his devices to appeal to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, because Satan wants to entice us. He wants to plant within us a seed, hoping to get that craving started. But we need to dig that seed up and to cast it out by pursuing the things of the Lord. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, we are told to flee youthful lust. But not just to run, but to do so by pursuing righteousness and peace with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. Pursuing after God with other people that are pursuing after God. Pursuing after God with people that you can say, hold me accountable in this area. I am being tempted. This is a weak spot for me. And knowing that these people are going to hold you accountable, that they're going to lift up your arms, that they're going to stand with you in the midst of those difficult times and in those things where the enemy is seeking to draw you away. And so a question, are you nursing in your heart a craving, a curiosity for the things of the world? Well, watch what happens to Lot. In chapter 13, verse 12, we're told the second thing that Lot did was he pitched his tent towards Sodom. He moves to the plains and he pitches his tent where he can see the city. So at night he can look at the city lights, and he would look with a longing in his eyes upon that wicked city. And every day that Lot looked at that city, his desire for heaven got smaller and smaller, and his craving for the world grew bigger and bigger. And so again, I ask you this question. Which way is your tent facing today? What has your view? Is it here and the things of this earth? Or is it heaven? Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, since you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, not those things that are here on earth. But many believers are so earthly minded that they are no heavenly good. They are caught up in a mentality that is primarily looking for temporal satisfaction in things here on this earth. They want to be happy and healthy and wealthy here. And that's the mistake that Lot made. He pitched his tent towards Sodom, and that move led to a progression into deeper sin. The third thing that we note about Lot is in chapter 14 of the book of Genesis, there in verse 12, that Lot goes from being on the plains of the city to moving into the city. And chapter 14 describes a time when these foreign kings came in and they invaded the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in verse 12 it says this, "And they also took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom." So Lot goes from being on the outskirts to living inside this wicked city. And I'm sure he rationalized, "Oh, it's more convenient, you know, if we move inside the city. We'll be closer to the grocery stores and closer to the restaurants and closer to the theaters. And we'll save on travel costs. And we're not going in there all the time." And so he rationalized it. And that's always the way it is with sin. There's always a progression where it gets deeper and darker and more perverse over time, because the flesh can never be satisfied. Our flesh craves those things, and we can never satisfy it. And so it always gets deeper and always gets darker and always gets more perverse. And people find themselves in bondage after time, doing things that they never, ever thought that they would do. It's like an addiction that they can't get over. Now, at this particular point in the story, when Lot is on the verge of being totally sucked in, God gives him a wake-up call, but Lot ignores it. These kings come in and they besiege the city. And Lot and his family are taken captive, and all of their goods. And this is the fourth thing that I want you to note, is at this point, Lot should have realized that he was in the wrong place, but it never even entered his mind. He's taken captive, and after he is rescued, he comes back and he sets up camp right where he was, right there in the midst of the city, never even realizing, never entering his mind, "You know what? Maybe God's trying to get my attention that I don't belong here." Know this, the Bible declares that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And the Lord loves you enough that when you are fooling around in sin, he will allow you to suffer for it. He will do something to wake you up, something to get your attention. It might be in a sermon. It might be in a confrontation from someone else. It might be in some tragedy. And maybe for some of you tonight, this very message is God's wake-up call to you. He's getting your attention right now concerning things that you are involved in that are very Sodom-like, that are very Lot-like, as you are moving there in a deeper progression. It's something that you know you shouldn't be involved in. Lot is rescued, but does he leave? Does he wake up? No. He goes deeper. In chapter 19, we see Lot is now sitting in the gate. He's a leader. The rulers would sit there in the gate of the city, and they would judge the people. The people would bring their problems to them. And that's where we find Lot in chapter 19. Sitting there in the gate. And that's always the way it is with sin. There's a progression. But let's consider now the dreadful results of Lot's backsliding, and then we'll be through. Notice here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "And God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed," circle that word oppressed, "by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." The word oppressed means to wear down with toil. Lot goes to Sodom hoping to be refreshed, hoping to be blessed with abundance, the riches and the pleasures of the world. But those things that he was seeking after, hoping that he was going to be refreshed, leave him worn down. His soul was tormented from day to day. And that's so often the way it is with the world. You think, "Oh, this is going to be great." And it ends up being a bummer. It ends up being that which wears you down. But here's the thing I want you to note. Lot lived oppressed and tormented by the sin of Sodom, but it was his own fault. He didn't have to live in that place. He was miserable because of his own doing. And that's the case with many who try to live for this world. They're never satisfied. They're always empty. And it's also the plight of those who try to live with one foot in this world and one foot in the Lord. It's a miserable way to live because you have too much of the Lord to really enjoy the world, but you've got too much of the world to really enjoy the Lord. And it's just misery within your heart. It's a miserable way to live. So first of all, we see that Lot was oppressed. He was tormented. But the second thing I want us to note is that Lot had no impact on this city. In Genesis chapter 18, God comes to Abraham and tells him, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Because of their sin, because of their wickedness, because of the homosexuality, I'm going to destroy that place. And Abraham begins to intercede. He says, Lord, would you spare the city if there were 50 righteous there? And the Lord said, yeah, I would spare it if there were 50. Well, how about if there were 45? Would you spare it for 45? Yeah, I would spare it for 45. Well, how about for 30? Would you spare it for 30? And how about for 20? And he goes all the way down to 10. And the Lord says, yes, I would spare it if there were 10 righteous people in that city. I would spare the city. And I'm sure Abraham was thinking, okay, that's Lot and, you know, his daughters and their husbands. And, you know, sure, there's 10. And so he stops there. He stops at 10. Because Abraham, I'm sure, was thinking, okay, there's Lot and there's Mrs. Lot and there's Lot's two married daughters and there's Lot's, you know, their two husbands and there's Lot's two virgin daughters. So that's 8 people. Surely Lot in all this time has led 2 people to the Lord there in that city. But the fact of the matter is, Lot hadn't even led his son-in-laws to the Lord. All the years that Lot was there, he had no impact upon Sodom. But listen, Sodom had made a big impact upon Lot and upon his family. So that when the city was finally going to be destroyed, Lot goes to his 2 daughters who were married and their husbands. And he says, come on, you've got to go. The city is going to be burned. And we're told that they laughed at him. And the city had made such an impact on Lot's wife that when the angels were taking them out of the city, they strictly warned, do not look back, because if you do, you're going to turn into a pillar of salt. And Lot's wife was so in love with that wicked place that she turned to look back to see it one more time, and she was lost. Only Lot and his 2 younger daughters survived. Lot's story is a tragic story. He made no impact. I don't think that this is going to happen. I don't think the Lord is going to put us through this, but it would be interesting if he did. I wonder how many of us would have friends if we were there in heaven. Friends who we didn't share with, or friends who, because of the way that we lived our life in a compromising type of way, not really standing for the Lord, friends who never came to Christ, who would look at us and say, why? Why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you live for the Lord? So I could have really seen what a Christian was really like. You see, what is true of Lot can also be true of us if we try to live with one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord. We'll find that same misery. What was true of Lot can also be true of us if we never deal with that craving, that enticement, as Satan seeks to put that seed, that plant that seed within us, that craving for the world. First, we need to repent. We need to change our mind. And see this world for what it is. To see that sin for what it is, that it is against God. Secondly, we need to have accountability in our lives. A brother or sister that we can say, I need your help. I need you to be praying for me in this specific area. And I need you to ask me how it is going. Sometimes I think we're so afraid of accountability when it's something that we desperately need. And third, instead of flirting with the world, we need to start pursuing after the Lord with all of our heart. Lot's story is a tragic story. Yes, he is called a righteous Lot. He believed in the Lord, but he didn't walk with the Lord as he should have or as he could have. And the result, Lot's life could be described in this way. He was a saved soul, but a wasted life. Now, some people might say, so what? At least he made it into heaven. It seems like he got the best of both worlds. Not really. Remember what it said about him here? How miserable and oppressed and tormented he was. He didn't experience the life that Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and that more abundantly. Lot knew nothing of such a life. And not only that, Lot had no fruit for his life here on this planet, which would mean he would have no reward there in heaven. And you might think, well, I don't care about that now, but you know what? You will care about it then. It will be something that will matter to you in eternity. And so I ask you tonight as we close, which one of these two men better resembles your life? Are you a Noah, walking by faith, believing that Jesus could come back, like he said, believing in his promise, moving with godly fear, not walking in the fear of man, but in the fear of the Lord, taking every opportunity you have to be a preacher of righteousness, or you a Lot, craving after the things of the world, looking for ways that you can entice your flesh, looking for ways that you can, things that you can do to satisfy your flesh, and are you going deeper and deeper down that road? Some of you might be in the beginning stages right now. But learn from Lot's life. Notice where that road takes you. It leads to destruction. Some of you, I believe, right now tonight are experiencing that oppression, that feeling of just being miserable because you know you're not in that place that you should be with the Lord because you're still locked on to the world. Still playing with the things of the world. Let's pray. Father, Lord, as we come to you tonight, as we close this service, I know that there are those of us here who identify more with Noah. And we want to be, Lord, those who are bold for you in these last days. And Lord, I pray that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit even tonight. But Lord, I know that there are some here, sitting here, who are like Lot, craving after the things of the world, living in compromise, holding on to secret fantasies and secret sins. And in their life, there has been a progression of going deeper, of getting darker, becoming a little bit more perverted in their pursuits, rationalizing that, oh, it's okay. Lord, I pray tonight that this message would be a wake-up call to them, that they would decide right now in their hearts that they don't want to be like Lot. That they would make a decision tonight to turn from their sin and to begin pursuing you with all of their hearts, with all of their strength. Lord, we bless you. We thank you, Lord, for loving us. We thank you, Lord, that whom you love, you chasten. And Lord, that even tonight, through this message, you are causing some to be woken up.